Okay. Well, in the last 5 weeks, we've really been looking at a pattern that's in the Old Testament that begins way back in Genesis, very first chapter, and flows all the way through the entire Old Testament. And that's the pattern that begins with Adam and Eden being blessed, his expulsion, and then restoration via Abram, and all the families of the earth being blessed from Abram. We then learn that entails the birth of a new nation called Israel, and that Israel is a blessed nation, an exalted nation, and a nation selected by God for a specific purpose. And that purpose is to lead the Gentiles, all the other nations of the earth, into a relationship with God Himself. They were to be a chosen priesthood. They were to be God's instrument whereby all men could eventually and would eventually have salvation. But Israel, being blessed in the land, didn't take long to fall into rebellion. And when they rebelled, God cursed them. And that curse involved the idea of exile and the removal of them from the land. But then we saw and we read that there were passages that talked about the day that would come where it would be a new Exodus, where Israel would be exalted again back in the land, where they would be blessed and they would function in the capacity that God wanted them to function. And they would be that chosen vessel that would be able to lead the nations into that relationship that God so greatly desired to have with them. We then saw when Israel had rebelled and fallen into sin. Well, let me digress. We also saw that Israel was referred to as God's servant. And being God's servant, the servant was a blessed servant. And the servant, again, had this service that was to go to all the other nations of the earth. But then the servant himself would disobey and rebel and be cast into that exile, because the servant itself was the nation of Israel. And it was on that stage that a new servant was introduced. This new servant was not given a name in the Old Testament, but he's of the lineage of David. And this servant was fully blessed by God, fully righteous, and did no wrong and never rebelled against the Father. But the people despised him. The nation despised him. And we saw the culmination of that in Isaiah chapter 53. And with that despising of him, we see that he's cut off from the nation. He's wounded and afflicted for the nation. But ultimately, in chapter 55 of Isaiah, he's restored and exalted above all. This is the pattern: blessing, expulsion, and judgment, leading to restoration and blessing. It speaks of a universal salvation plan that runs all the way from Genesis, and beginning way back there in the first chapters, and going all the way through the scriptures. And like I said, the last 5 weeks we've done a very, very fast, really unjust survey of the Old Testament to show some of these things. Now today, I want to begin with looking at the New Testament and how this pattern plays out in the New Testament or the Greek scriptures. Now I do know that last week I had mentioned I wanted everybody to read 1 Corinthians 15. I still want you to continue to read that, because, again, we're not going to get to 1 Corinthians 15 this week, but that's going to be our culmination when we conclude. We'll be the ending chapter. So if you could continue to read through 1 Corinthians 15 for the next couple of weeks, I would really, really appreciate that, because it's going to really make you really appreciate that there is no doubt that 1 Corinthians 15 is speaking of a universal salvation. So I want to begin tonight in the book of Hebrews, and I want to look here in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15. And I really think that this really does, these two verses really summarize Jesus' earthly ministry quite well. It says here, "For because the children participated in blood and flesh, he also, in like manner, took part in the same, that by his death he abolishes Diabolos' ability to hold by the power of death, and might deliver them who through terror of death are all their lives subject to enslavement." And then verse 16. "For indeed he is not laying hold of the nature of messengers, but only of the seed of Abraham." Now it's interesting here, we have a passage that talks about Jesus, and it says here of him that because the children of God participate in blood and flesh, he also would do so in like manner. He took part of blood and flesh. And by taking part in blood and flesh, he did that so that by death, in other words, he took part in blood and flesh because blood and flesh can die, and it was necessary for his death. It was necessary for his death so that by death he could abolish Diabolos's, the adversary's, the devil's ability to hold individuals through the power of death. And then it goes on and says that he might deliver them. In other words, through death, he would provide deliverance for all of flesh and blood. Now, this is a fascinating passage. I want you to understand here that when we talk of Jesus in his messianic role, that he is that servant that we talked about last week. That servant was Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah for the nation of Israel. And in his messianic role, he is literally going to fulfill the calling of Israel in his own person. In other words, he's going to do in his personhood what Israel had been given to do way back there in Exodus. It's a fascinating study, and I think one that you're going to agree with me really sheds some light on a lot of the Old Testament and really gives you a fuller appreciation of some of the things that Jesus is going to be accomplishing for us. In Jesus' death, Israel's exile curse reaches its climax, and in his resurrection, Israel returns from exile. Now, Jesus, and we know this from the Apostle Paul's writings, Jesus is the second Adam. It's this second Adam who reverses the curse of expulsion from Eden by his execution and enables the restoration of humanity by his resurrection. And that's really here what Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 down through 16 are talking about. Now, let me prove the case of Jesus representing Israel. There's many titles that Jesus has that has strong associations with the nation of Israel itself. Let me go here to the book of Daniel for a second, just so you can see this. And this is a passage we talked about, I think about 5 weeks ago, as a matter of fact. But Daniel's chapter number 7. Daniel chapter number 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, let's look at verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now let's look down a little bit further in verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom for an eon, even for eon and eon. Now, it's interesting here when we read this idea. There's the one, like the Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days. Verse 14 is given to him dominion and a kingdom. And this kingdom is this eonian kingdom that will never be destroyed. Verse 18, the Son of Man is defined as the saints of the Most High. Now we also know the Son of Man is a name for Jesus himself. But in Daniel, we can't jump ahead of the equation and try to give a name for Jesus when Jesus doesn't even exist yet, and they really don't know all the details about Messiah yet. In context, as far as Daniel would have understood it, this is a reference to the nation itself, and that the nation itself would receive a kingdom, and they would possess that kingdom. Now, we know later on that this gets further revelation added to it, and that it literally is explained to us that it's a reference to Jesus. But we know that in hindsight, something they didn't have the information to. Look here really quickly in the book of Mark, so you can see Jesus being called the Son of Man. Mark chapter 14. In Mark 14, and let's look here at verse number 62. Now Jesus said, I am, and you shall be seeing the Son of Man sitting at the right of power and approaching with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is making two claims here, and the study isn't to address either the first claim. Jesus said, I am. And there's a lot of ramifications to that statement. Then he says, and you shall be seeing the Son of Man. In other words, he is referring to himself as the Son of Man. So we know now that the Son of Man in Daniel isn't just the nation, but it's more specific, and it's a reference to their Messiah himself. But as their Messiah, he is representing the nation. And the nation is speaking of him. By taking taking the role of the Son of Man, Jesus is really taking the role of Israel. He's also referred by the title Son of God or Son of Elohim. In the book of Hosea, if you want to turn there, in the Old Testament, there'll be the book immediately after the book of Daniel. Okay, the book of Hosea, and in Hosea, we want chapter number 11, Hosea chapter 11 and verse number 1. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, that I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now we understand here in Hosea, there's a reference here to how God loved Israel. And he says, when Israel was a child, what did he do? He called his son, who's his son in the passage? Israel. That's right. And what did he do with his son Israel? He called her out of Egypt. So the son Israel is called out of Egypt. Look here for a second while we're in the Old Testament at Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. Okay? And again, let's not read something into this passage yet. We know later on this is a reference to Jesus. But we can't read that into this passage yet because further information hasn't been given for them to understand that connection. This is still in shadow and still in type. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2 here in the book of Psalms. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now again, the idea here, we know he has a lot of messianic ramifications to it. But the way that it's understood by most Jewish scholars, without benefit of further information, is that this is a reference to how Israel is going to become the king and literally the king of all the other nations and dominate over them. It's talking about them throwing off their oppression and so on. And a lot of your messianic, a lot of your Jews and your rabbis actually take this passage to be a reference to them throwing off the bands and bonds of Egyptian servitude. The whole point, though, is the idea of son and the son being taken out of Egypt, which we saw in Hosea. With that information, go with me to the book of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. This should be a good review for a lot of us, but if some of this is new for you, then it's wonderful. Okay? Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. He stayed there, speaking of Joseph, until Herod died. In this way, what was spoken by Yahweh through the prophet was fulfilled. I summoned my son out of Egypt. It's interesting, Matthew 2:15 will quote to us Hosea 11:1 to let us understand that the son whom he loved, that was a child that was brought out of Egypt, isn't just the nation of Israel itself, but is actually his own son, Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Hosea 11:1 in context refers to the Exodus of Israel, but it comes to later refer to Jesus' flight to Egypt after the death of Herod and his return back into the land of Israel. Thinking of Jesus as Isaiah's servant of Yahweh is to think of him as one who fulfills the story and mission of Israel itself. And again, I'm just going to give you some passages because we looked at them, and I don't want to go back and re-talk about some of these passages. But if you look at these passages and compare them to the ones I'm going to give you, let me just look at one of them, and then the rest of them I'll just give you further information. Keep a hand in Matthew and go with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. In verse 1, Isaiah 42, verse 1, then all the captains of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezani, the son of Hoshea, and all the people from the least, even unto the greatest, came near. And said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. Now go with me to Matthew 3:17. Before I read 3:17, let me go up a little bit. And what we have to understand here in this context is this is a discussion and a message being given to in Isaiah to those who are the remnants in the land. And in this message, when you go down through Isaiah chapter 42, it's a message that's going to tell them certain things about famine and pestilence and of hearing of the word of God and so on, and a curse and God's judgment befalling them. But the idea that he's going to get at is that there's a time that's going to come when they themselves can see a restoration. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, we see Jesus appear upon the scene. And he says here in verse 9, and do not think to say within yourselves, we have a father, Abraham. For I say to you that Elohim is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, coming down, we read here where Jesus has some harsh words that he gives to the Pharisees. And at the end of all this, in verse 16, Jesus was baptized and immediately went up from the water. At that moment, the heavens opened, and he saw the spirit of Elohim descending like a dove and alighting on him. And I said, Jesus had harsh words. I meant John. And beheld a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. If you compare what's taking place here in Matthew 3 and go back to the judgments that are befalling Israel back there in chapter 42 and some of the things that it references to how they would come out of this judgment, you would swear that Matthew 3 is a fulfillment of Isaiah 42. Jesus is fulfilling the role of Isaiah's servant.
You could tell me.
Yes? Yes?
This is Phil. I'm having just a little bit of trouble following. I think that you read Jeremiah 42:1.
Oh, I did. I meant to read Isaiah 40, so I'm sorry.
I wonder.
let me reread that. I'm very sorry about that. You know what it is? It's one of those senior moments. Unfortunately, I get them a little more frequently than I'd like. Isaiah 42. Yeah. Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. I put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And what I really was trying to focus on more than anything is the idea of the Spirit being placed upon him. And we see the Spirit being placed upon Jesus at the end of chapter 3 here of Matthew, where the dove descends upon him from heavens. And we know that to be a reference to the Spirit himself. And literally, when you read Matthew chapter 3 in conjunction with Isaiah 42, it makes sense that Jesus is fulfilling the servant status that Israel had here. Thank you for that correction, Bill. I don't like to confuse people, but occasionally it happens. And occasionally we all have that misspeak. You could also compare, though, Isaiah 53, verse 10, with Mark, chapter 10, and verse 45. Or, you could compare Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, with Acts, chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. These passages are just a few that show how Jesus came in his humanity and fulfilled in his humanity what Israel's mission was. He came and did perfectly what Israel was commissioned to do. Go with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews for a second, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Actually, one hand keep 4 and the other hand keep chapter, go to chapter, chapter 2. But chapter 2 of Hebrews and chapter 4 of Hebrews. Chapter 2 of Hebrews. I'm going to read here, starting at verse 17. Therefore, he was obligated to be made like his brothers in all, in order that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things relating to Elohim, in order to make a propitiatory shelter for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being put to the test, he is able to help those who are put to the test. In chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been examined in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let me talk about these two passages for a second. These passages passages tell us some things about Jesus. We understand that he becomes the high priest. And he becomes the high priest not just for Israel, but ultimately for all mankind itself. But wasn't Israel originally set up to be a priest? Wasn't it originally set up to be a kingdom of priests to intercede for the rest of humanity? Notice what Jesus says about this, that he himself has suffered being put to the test. He is able to help those who are put to the test. And in chapter 4, it says, we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been examined in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So let me elaborate on what I think this means. I think we're getting some information here on how Jesus parallels Israel's story. We read earlier that both have to go to Egypt for their lives. Way back in Genesis, there was that great famine during the time of Jacob. And his brothers came to him in order to purchase sustenance. And ultimately, they recognize Joseph, and they bring their father into the land of Egypt, and Israel goes to Egypt. Jesus is taken to Egypt by Joseph, ironically, because Herod is seeking his life, right? And both of them come out of Egypt. We read in Hosea that when they came out of Egypt, they were both beloved sons, and they were viewed as children by the Father. Jesus was just a young lad when he comes out of Egypt. And Israel experienced her birth pains as a nation and went into the wilderness. Where Israel was in the wilderness for how long? For 40 days, right? And what was the reason why they were there for 40 days according to the book of Numbers? Well, they were there to be tested of God. And yet we see when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, what's the first thing he does after his water baptism? He goes into the wilderness for what? For 40 days. Right. To be tested for 40 days. The difference is Israel fails her test. Jesus succeeds. Everywhere where Israel is tempted, Jesus succeeds. Man cannot live by bread alone, Jesus quotes in the wilderness. But what is it that Israel quotes? Did you bring us out here to die and to starve? And they ask God for food. And when God provides it, they murmur and complain and bellyache about it. And it's never good enough. Jesus says he is the living water, and he is the rock. And yet Israel, when they partook of the rock in the wilderness and it provided water for them, they still weren't satisfied. In every point, when Israel moves their base of operation from Israel to Jerusalem under King David, because the capital used to be in Gilgal, remember? And he moves it into Jerusalem. Jesus in his earthly ministry begins his earthly ministry with his base of operations in the northern tribes, in the city of Capernaum, as his base. And and he ends it in Jerusalem. Israel was to represent God and show what righteousness looked like. And they continually failed. Jesus never failed. He knew no sin. Where Israel could not keep the law, Jesus could do nothing but keep it. I think it's an amazing parallel when you begin to look at some of these things. Just as in the days of the kings, sometimes you talk about the great wisdom of Solomon, yet Jesus is said to be wiser than Solomon in Matthew chapter 12. Everywhere where Israel is tested, Jesus will be tested. And in everywhere where Israel is given a decree on what a high priest would have to have, what a priest would look like, we would see that Jesus fulfills those requirements as well. In Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3, we're given the age of how old the priest was to be when he went into the priest's office. Let me read that for you. You don't have to go there if you don't want to. But in Numbers chapter 4 and verse number 3, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. Let me stop there. In other words, they have to be 30 years of age or up to the age of 50 to be able to do the work in the tabernacle. And that's the key point, inside the tabernacle. How old is Jesus when he begins his earthly ministry? Well, if we go to the book of Luke, chapter number 3, Luke chapter 3, we're going to read something really interesting. Let's look here at verse 23. And Jesus himself, when he began to teach, was around 30 years of age. He was the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, Eli's son. The fulfillment of Numbers 4. There was the requirement of water baptism in Exodus 29:4. And we were already in Matthew chapter 3, where we see that Jesus was water baptized. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 7, the priest had to be anointed with oil. And we read in Matthew 3:17, where Jesus himself was anointed with the Spirit. In every single case, whatever test Israel had to go through, Jesus did it perfectly. In every requirement that Israel had to meet for the priesthood, Jesus met those requirements as well. We know later on from the book of Hebrews that the Levitical order of priesthood would be changed to the Melchizedekian order of the priesthood, and Jesus is of that Melchizedekian order. Jesus then would fulfill those things. The other thing that's interesting is all the Old Testament passages that reference Israel coming back to life after they've been exiled and are referred to metaphorically as having been dead. Their exile in scriptures is referred to as a metaphorical death. Go with me for a second to Ezekiel 37. This is a reference to the Valley of Bones. Ezekiel 37. Verse 1. The hand of the Lord, or the hand of Yahweh, was upon me. He carried me out in the spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones. And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Adonai Yahweh, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus saith the Adonai Yahweh unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Now he continues down in this prophecy, speaking about some things. I want to come down to verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. In other words, this prophecy that's being spoken of is a metaphorical death of Israel and a bringing back to life of that nation. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Notice verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I and my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. He's speaking here metaphorically that exile was a death for the nation. But their return back into the land that God had promised them, back into the land of blessing, back into the land of allotment, that is the rebirth of them. That is life from death. That is their vivification. Look with me at Hosea, the book of Hosea, chapter 6. Hosea, chapter number 6. In verse 2. Actually, start at verse 1. Hosea 6, verse 1. Come and let us return unto Yahweh, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now notice what's being said here. Metaphorically, Hosea is referencing the idea of the nation being dead. And then after 3 days, a vivification takes place and life from death. It's interesting he uses that idea of 3 days. There's a lot of reasons behind that. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 29. I'm just going to give you a couple of these. Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah chapter 29, that's not the example I want to use. I'm going to skip that example. The whole point that I'm really wanting to get at here is the idea that Israel comes back from a dead state. But isn't that also what befell Jesus? Wasn't Jesus killed? Wasn't Jesus not only killed, three nights. And at the end of that, such wonderful passages like Mark chapter 16:6 refer to the fact that Jesus is no longer dead, but is risen. Luke 24:7, John chapter 20, and my favorite one, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 20, states some of the most profoundest words we will ever read. And in 15:20 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, but now is Christ, now is the Messiah risen from the dead, becoming the first fruits of them that slept or were dead. He defeated death by dying. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, how does it begin? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The second Adam is in a position of blessing. The second Adam is that servant who was blessed by God. He is in that condition. But what happens to him via the nation? The nation rejects him. The nation despises him. And what do? Just as Israel was taken out of the land, just as Israel was removed from their place of allotment, Jesus was removed from the camp of Israel and taken outside the gates and crucified. Both were taken and expelled. But the story doesn't end with that expulsion. The servant, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, rises from the dead and assumes that exalted position whereby he does become the faithful high priest of all of humanity. He mediated the agreement that can allow God and man to be conciliated and reconciled for all time. What Israel was to do, Jesus did. He is the story of the entire Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, what does the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 say? It says something really profound there. I just want to read these words. In Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 7. Then I said, this is a reference to Jesus, then I said, behold, I come. The volume of the small scroll writes concerning me to do your determination, O Elohim. In other words, the volume of all of Scripture points to what it is that Jesus is going to accomplish. Blessed, expelled, restoration, and exaltation. That's the story of the New Testament. And it's really easy. I mean, I focused right now primarily on a lot of the Jewish writings. Next week, I really want to look in some detail how Paul, the apostle to us in the body of Christ, in this present dispensation of grace, without this story. Because Paul follows this pattern too. The reason this pattern is so pronounced all through Scripture is God is trying to tell us something. You know what he's trying to tell us? That no matter how hopeless and overwhelmed we are in this sin-cursed world, regardless of how it looks like the adversary is winning, regardless of how it looks like things are just going to overwhelm you and defeat you, I have won the victory. And this is the way it plays out. I was tempted at every point like unto that nation of Israel. I did everything perfectly in every way that they failed. Do you think if I could keep the law perfectly that I would ever fail to fulfill my word to you? God wants to leave no doubt that his salvation is ultimately to all of his creation. None of it will be left behind. It's an impossibility that God would leave any of it behind, because love never fails, and God is love, and his plan is to seek and to save that which was lost. He cannot fail. And his plan is laid out so that we can look anywhere in the Scriptures and be comforted by the fact that God is victorious and he has given us victory, regardless of how it may feel to us at the present moment. This is the message of hope that the Bible gives. And I'm telling you, folks, if we can understand this and grasp this, you literally have to disbelieve the Bible itself to not believe universal salvation. You have to actively not want to see it, because it's in every page of the Scriptures. So, I'm sorry I got a little carried away and started sermonizing, and I didn't want to do that. But any questions on what we covered tonight? Comments?
Your question about Hosea?
Sure. Hosea 6, sure.
I missed it. Talked about the first verse, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn, and he will heal us.
Right.
He has smitten, and he will bind us up. But after day will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight.
Right.
The sign, the chronology there represents 2 days to the first day.
I think the 2 days is a reference, and again, this is just my opinion, and if anybody has a different opinion, you can interject, and that's fine. I believe the 2 days, though, is a reference to the two different Advents. I think the first day is a reference to his first Advent, and the second day is a reference to the second Advent. And the idea would be that there would be a revival of the nation the day following that second Advent. We have to understand, when that nation is brought back to life and it goes into the millennium for that covenant of peace, there's that cleansing that takes place before they're actually to go in. And I think that's what it's a reference to. That's kind of how I see it. I don't think it's that pronounced, because again, verse 3 ties it to the basically, again, to Exodus. chapter 3, look at chapter 6, verse 3. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. So he's talking here about the feast cycles, right? Is he not? Okay, now we know in Jesus' earthly ministry which feasts did he come and we can say are definitively fulfilled.
Passover.
What else did he fulfill?
First fruit.
Okay, what are those? Are they of the former or the latter rain?
That's former.
Okay. Has the latter rain feast been fulfilled yet?
No.
And I think, when do they get fulfilled?
Yeah,
I think that's what it's a reference to. But that's my take on it. I mean, somebody might have a different take, but that's kind of how I see it. John's laughing. I do think that there's some things that go a little deeper on some of this stuff. And again, he gets into further information later on when you get into, you know, issues dealing with where does, say, for instance, the covenant of peace in relationship to the new covenant take place. Is it before the millennium? Is it during the millennium? Is it after the millennium for some of those things? I mean, all of that plays into it. And again, we could be here for weeks discussing those things. But I really do think to really keep it simple for us, especially for those who may not have really looked in depth about these issues, you know, to really keep it as simple as we can, I would say the first 2 days are a reference to the former rain period. The third day when they're raised up and revived is a reference to the latter day or the latter rains. And, you know, we'll leave it at that. And there's a lot of ramifications to some of those things. But yeah, that's how I kind of see it. Did it make sense going through how Jesus fulfilled Israel's ministry?
Okay. Very definitely, Bill. For years, I've seen Jesus and Israel as one, especially in the book of Matthew. And I just looked at it as typology. But last week and this week together have really helped me see it much better than I did before. I appreciate this.
Okay. I'm looking forward to hearing some more on some of your thoughts on Cain in there that you were sharing with me, too. So,
Hey, Bill?
Yes?
Hey, Bill, one of the things that I'm taking away from this is in one of the first passages that you used in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, and reading those and then hearing something similar, which I'll mention, it brought that
else anyone would like to share? Any other thoughts?
Hey, Bill.
Yes?
You mentioned in some of these verses how Joseph in the book of Genesis and the irony of Joseph being the father of Jesus and so forth in Egypt, and then also the 30 years old in Luke compared to Numbers.
Right.
One more verse, Genesis 41:46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And I think that's there confirming some of the things that you said.
Yeah, I think, you know, there's just so many of them. We could probably spend a few weeks just looking at all of the different ones where something is said of Israel or something significant about the priesthood, and then we would look at Jesus and we would see the same thing is said about him in some way, shape, or form. It's amazing and uncanny how often that happens. You know, I think it's pretty incredible. But thank you, Phil. I appreciate those things. And for anybody, you know, that's not familiar with me, it doesn't hurt my feelings if anybody ever has a different insight into something or doesn't see it the way I see it. Share that. That's how we learn. And I'll be the first to admit I don't have everything figured out. I'm still learning. And, you know, this is the way I see it at this point in time. That doesn't mean I don't get further insight at some other point in time and see it a little bit differently. So I think we should all have that kind of mindset.
And so is I am.
That's right. That's right. On that note, why don't we close for a word of prayer and in a word of prayer then. Phil, could you close us tonight?
Our great and loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for the love that you've shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful to you for your word and how deep and rich it is. We thank you for Bill and his devotion and ministry to help us see these things more clearly and to fathom depths that we didn't even know were there. I thank you for each one that's listened in on this study and pray that all of us might be joined in love and in spirit and that we might be strengthened in our faith in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks, everybody. Next week, same time. So, good seeing you, Tom. Night.
Thank you, Bill.
Thank you.
Good night. Thank you.
Good night, guys.
Thank you.
Good night.
Good night,
Good night, guys.
Good night.